From the book of John, from the Gospel of John, and our text this morning is John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning hour when we can seek your face, when we can call upon your holy name, when we can worship you in spirit and in truth, because you are the Lord God who has made yourself known to us through Jesus Christ your Son. We thank you that you dwell in us by your spirit, and we thank you, Lord, that when we cry unto you, you hear our cry and you answer our prayer. So this morning we pray, as we look into the pages of your word, as we meditate upon your word, Lord, we ask that you will speak to us. We pray that we would listen to your voice. We do not want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear your voice speak to us. So we pray, Lord, that your spirit will minister, that you will speak to us, that you will write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts, and that we would receive from you, that your word would become flesh in us, and that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. Thank you. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Now in our study in John chapter 12, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he relates to four different groups of people. How Jesus relates to his friends in John chapter 12 verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus and the Passover pilgrims in John chapter 12 verses 12 to 19, which is our text for study this morning. And then how Jesus relates to the Gentile visitors, John chapter 12 verses 20 to 36. And then Jesus and the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 12 verses 37 to 49. We've already looked at John 12 verses 1 to 11 last time. Now in verses 12 to 19, we see John shifting the scene from a quiet dinner in Bethany to a noisy public procession in Jerusalem. And all four Gospels record this event. Jesus publicly entering into Jerusalem with a public demonstration. And this was the only demonstration, public demonstration, that Jesus allowed while he was ministering on earth. In John 12 verses 12 to 15, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now the owners of the donkey and the colt were apparently disciples of Jesus, and they had made everything ready for him. In Luke chapter 19, we read in the parallel gospel, Luke 19 verses 29 to 34, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Now it is interesting, in Matthew's record of this event, Matthew records a donkey and its colt. Matthew 21 verses 1 and 2. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now we think of the donkey as a very lowly animal, but to the Jew it was a beast that was fit for a king. And when David declared Solomon to be his successor, this is what he said in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 33. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. In 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 44 we read, and as the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. Now Jesus rode the colt while the mother walked along with it. In Luke 19 verse 35 we read, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. The fact is that the colt had never ever been ridden as yet. And yet you find this colt submitted to Jesus. It's not easy to tame an animal, especially a donkey or its colt. But here it is, this colt that had never been ridden, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over his creation. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And the colt submitted to him. Animals submit to their creator. Man still remains unsubmissive very often. Here is a colt that had never been ridden, and yet it submitted to Jesus. Now the laying of garments on the animals and on the road, and the waving and spreading of the branches, all this was part of a traditional Jewish reception for royalty, a celebration, a reception for royalty. Now there were three different groups in the crowd that day. You find first the Passover pilgrims from outside Judea. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. John 12, verse 18, again they are mentioned. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the pilgrims that had come outside of Judea. Then you have the local people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. The local people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. John 12 verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So you have the Passover pilgrims, you have the local people who had been with Jesus and they had seen Lazarus come out of the tomb, and then you have the religious leaders. And these leaders were greatly concerned about what Jesus might do at the feast. John 12 verse 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So these are the three different groups of people in the crowd that day. At each of the different feasts, the people were in keen expectation. They were wondering if Jesus would be there and what he would do. It looked as though, right here, it looked as though Jesus was actually seeking to incite a revolution and establish himself as king. But that was not what he had in mind. Although people saw it like that, that was not what Jesus had in mind. What did this event actually mean to Jesus? Number one, it was part of his obedience to the Father's will. His purpose of allowing this demonstration was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy regarding his ministry. And he was obeying the Father's will. The prophet Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem like this, in this manner. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's actually a story of a Jew who came to Christ recently, not very long ago, who was inquiring from the scriptures about the Messiah and how the Messiah would come. And in the scriptures he read that the Messiah would come humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he went to his rabbi and asked him about this portion of scripture, which is exactly the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem. And the rabbi said, no, it is not a donkey. Actually, the word donkey there in the text, he stretched it, the rabbi stretched it and said it is a car. This man came to Christ because he read this portion of scripture. Because he knew that Jesus had ridden on a donkey, entered into Jerusalem. And he came to Christ because of reading his own scripture, which prophesied about the coming of Christ. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. He entered into Jerusalem, rode on a donkey, the colt of an ass. The result was a growing animosity. A growing animosity on the part of the religious leaders. And this led eventually, this led to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you find here the phrase daughter of Zion. The phrase daughter of Zion is another name for the city of Jerusalem. You find in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet, he laments over what is going to happen to Jerusalem. Jeremiah sees destruction coming. He prophesies of the Babylonian kingdom coming and invading Israel, the city of Jerusalem. And he tells them that the city will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed. And he is in agony and he laments over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 4 verse 31. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to a first child. The cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me, I am fainting before murderers. Jeremiah prophesied that this was going to happen. And it happened. And Israel went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. You find him lamenting. The lament actually comes later. Jeremiah prophesied this will happen in the book of Jeremiah. Then you find the lament when it actually takes place. Jeremiah is looking at the city which is devastated, the temple that is destroyed, and the city that is burnt. And in Lamentations chapter 2 verse 4, this is what he writes. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who are delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. Again, Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 2 verse 8, The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Again, you see in Lamentations 2 verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Now in his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus is openly announcing to the people that he indeed is the King of Israel, the promised Messiah. And this is what was foretold of him, that he will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the colt of an ass. He will come into Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint riding into Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be crucified on the cross. In John chapter 1 verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So many of the pilgrims hope that now he would defeat the Romans and he will set the nation of Israel free. The second reason Jesus permitted this demonstration was to force the Jewish religious leaders to act. You know, the Jewish leaders had hoped to arrest him after the Passover because they were afraid of the people. They thought there will be an uproar among the people. In Matthew 26 verses 3 to 5, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. But God had ordained that his son should be slain on Passover day. He should be slain on Passover day as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, this is John the Baptizer. He sees Jesus coming towards him. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Prophetically speaking about the fact that Jesus would be crucified on the cross. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. He is the Passover Lamb. And God ordained that His Son will be slain on the day of Passover as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Although the priests thought, the Jewish leaders thought they could avoid arresting Him, and they thought they will do it after the Passover, not during the Passover. God had ordained that His Son would be slain on the Passover. So Jesus was actually forcing them. By this demonstration, Jesus is actually forcing the Jewish leaders to act. Every previous attempt to arrest Jesus had failed because his hour had not yet come. Nobody could take his life. He had to lay it down. And he would lay it down in God's perfect time. And all attempts to arrest him before that time were failures. John 7 verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8 verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. You see, his birth was a miracle, born of the Virgin Mary. His life was a miracle. His death is a miracle. Nobody could take his life from him. He had to lay it down. His resurrection and ascension, exaltation is a miracle. And all who trust him, he works a miracle in them. But now the hour had come. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In John 17 verse 1 we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When they saw this great public celebration, what happened? The Jewish leaders knew they had to act. In other words, they were forced to act, and they now had to act. The willing cooperation of Judas made it much easier. That solved their problem. In Matthew chapter 26 verses 14 to 16 we read, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we saw what this meant to Jesus, what this demonstration meant to Jesus. Now what did this demonstration mean to the Romans? Now nothing is recorded about the Roman viewpoint in scripture, but certainly they kept a close watch on the day. Because during the annual Passover feast, it was not uncommon for some of the radical Jews to try to instigate, to arouse the people to break free from Rome. So maybe the Romans thought this parade was that kind of an event, so they were watching. And you can imagine some of the Roman soldiers laughing at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, because it was nothing like their own Roman triumphal celebrations in the city of Rome. You see, when a Roman general went out and conquered a foreign land, there was great pomp and celebration when he did that, when he came back. When he came back, there was so much of pomp and celebration because of the victory over a foreign nation. And after killing at least 5,000 of the enemy, what would happen? He had gained a new territory, and the Roman general was given a Roman triumph when he returned to the city. And this victor would be permitted to display the treasures that he had looted, and he would also display the enemy leaders that he had captured. And the parade ended at the Roman arena, where some of the captives entertained the people by fighting with wild beasts in the arena. So there was all this pomp and all this all this celebration. Compared to that, here is someone who's supposed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. You remember Pilate wrote that on, put it on the cross, the King, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And here's the King of the Jews riding on the colt of an ass into Jerusalem. They definitely would have been laughing at what had happened. They may have laughed and said, their king rides on a donkey. Their king rides on a donkey. But little did they know of the triumph that Jesus would accomplish over Satan and the demons on the cross. In the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 we read, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He put to public shame those principalities and powers in his death on the cross, because he came to destroy the works of darkness. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, he came to destroy the works of the evil one. He came to destroy the works of darkness. Now, what did the triumphal entry mean to the people of Israel? The pilgrims who had come from outside of Judea, they welcomed Jesus and they spread their garments before him and they waved palm branches as symbols of peace and victory, and they shouted, Hosanna, as we sang this morning. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, this word Hosanna means save us, save us. In fact, there is an urgency in that. Save us now. Save us now. Psalm 118 verse 25, the psalm that we read in the morning when we began worship, Psalm 118 verse 25 says, save us. Hosanna. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Now, apparently, they wanted to be saved from the bondage of Rome. They thought that that is why he came. But the salvation that Jesus Christ intended to accomplish on the cross was first for the salvation of souls. A few years later, John writes of the result of the triumph of the gospel across the nations. And John, writing in the book of Revelation, he says in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And this is happening all across the globe. Today people are being drawn from the domain, from the dominion of darkness, from the clutches of the evil one, from the grip of Satan. They are being released and they're coming into the kingdom of God and experiencing the truth about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom must be ascribed all glory, because he reigns. He is the sovereign one. So these pilgrims, they quoted from Psalm 118 verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And they proclaimed him the King of Israel. But while they were doing this, you see, Jesus was weeping. While they were proclaiming Hosanna, and while they're celebrating, Jesus is weeping. You see this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19 verses 36 to 44. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now listen, and when they drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. When they drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Sounds like Jeremiah lamenting over what is going to happen in Jerusalem because of the invasion of Babylon. And foreseeing what is going to happen in AD 70. 70 years from the time when this is happening, Jesus actually is weeping. saying, would that you even had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. One of the sad things that happen on earth is when people do not know when the Spirit of God visits them. When people do not recognize the visitation of the Spirit of God upon their lives. Today, God's Spirit is moving across the nations. And it is very important for us to recognize that He is at work and He is working in the lives of people. And if you do not recognize this, we will miss out on what God has for us. And the dangers are what we see that is happening around us. That's why we see all these floods and all these calamities. Because the truth about God and the fact that God is a God who desires to meet with His people, with people, a God who desires to save, Hosanna, a God who desires to deliver people, that message of the glorious gospel sometimes falls on deaf ears. And the inevitable takes place because the judgment of God is the only result. The name Jerusalem means city of peace or foundation of peace. And the people were hoping, that Jesus would bring them the peace that they needed. But Jesus wept because he saw what lay ahead of the nation. He saw war, he saw suffering, he saw destruction, he saw scattered people. Jesus saw that, and Jesus is weeping when others are celebrating around him. You see, at his birth, the angels announced peace on earth. Luke chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. The shepherds saw those angels, and the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. On earth peace. But in His ministry on earth, Jesus announced war on earth. Luke 12 51 to 53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What's the reason? One becomes a believer in the family. Acceptance is a problem. One professes faith in Christ and speaks about Jesus in the family. What happens? Immediately there are reactions. You may come from an orthodox Christian home or family, and you come to know Christ in the family, and you're the only one properly saved in the family, and you try to express your faith, you try to talk to others in your family about your experience of new birth. You say, you're telling them you're born again. You're totally misunderstood. You're bound to be misunderstood. You're going to have problems. This is the cross that we need to carry when we follow Jesus Christ. If any man shall follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And this is what Jesus said would happen. So while the crowd is rejoicing, Jesus is weeping. This is the second occasion on which Jesus wept openly. The first, remember, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11 verse 35, smallest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But at the triumphal entry, Jesus uttered a loud lamentation, like one who is mourning over the dead. Publicly, he did that. He was like the prophet Jeremiah, who wept bitterly over the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain, of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And you see the Messiah weeping. He was a man of sorrows, the scripture says in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. He's acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Now let's look at the prophet Jonah. Jonah the prophet looked on the Assyrian city of Nineveh. God had called him to go and speak to the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian pagan nation of Nineveh. God spoke to Jonah and telling Jonah, go and speak to the people of Nineveh and that they may repent. But Jonah, you know the story, he takes the ship that goes the opposite direction. And then you know the story, little children would know in the Sunday school what happened to Jonah. How a fish swallowed him and then vomited him on the shores of Nineveh. Because God's purposes, God's calling can never be thwarted. God's call can never be revoked. So Jonah the prophet looked on the Assyrian city. What happened? He goes there and he looks at the city. After the people repented, you know what happened? He looks on the Assyrian city of Nineveh and he actually hoped that the city would be destroyed. That's what he hoped. He hoped that the city would be destroyed because the Assyrians, you know, the Assyrians were cruel to the people of Israel. The Assyrians were very cruel when they invaded. They're very, very cruel people. They slashed the mothers' bellies, the mothers that carried children in the wombs. They just slashed those bellies, killed them all around, old, young. They were not in the least bothered. And Jonah had this picture in his mind, and he wanted them destroyed. He did not want them to be delivered. But God is not a God like that. God wants people to be saved. God does not want people to perish. God wants people to be saved. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why? Because the people of the city of Nineveh repented after the preaching of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? In other words, he's saying, that's why I went the other way, and now you brought me back, and I preached, and that, and what you said would happen came true. I did not want that to happen. He's so angry with God. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Don't think that God brings about, God wants disaster to take place. Don't think that God wants that to happen. He doesn't want to happen. He doesn't want that to happen. And Jonah knew that very well. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What a stubborn prophet. In Malayalam, they say, Nyan pidicha pulikku naalu vaalu. I wanted this to happen. I wanted them to be destroyed, but you want them to be saved. Now look at what God says. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Oh, how amazing God is. He's pleading with his prophet. He's pleading with his servant. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. In other words, he went and he just sulked. That's it. He pouted. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. How merciful God is. You see? Now the Lord God, the heat was too much. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. After all, he's my, he obeyed what I told him. So he puts this over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God is teaching Jonah, his prophet, a lesson. Verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now Jonah the prophet, he wanted the city of Nineveh to be destroyed and not delivered. But look at Jesus. Jesus looked at Jerusalem, and you see tears in his eyes. And he wept. You know why he wept? He wept because Jerusalem had destroyed itself. Jerusalem had destroyed itself. No matter where Jesus looked, he found cause for weeping. He found cause for weeping. If he looked back, he saw how the nation of Israel had wasted its opportunities. That's how it was. All around when he looked, this is what he saw. He looked back, he saw how the nation of Israel had wasted its opportunities. The nation of Israel had been ignorant of their time of visitation. Now if he looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance. He saw blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was. For God had given the nation his word. God had sent his messengers to prepare the way for the people to turn to him. John the Baptist was already sent ahead as a forerunner of the Messiah. And all the prophets pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And if Jesus looked around, Jesus saw religious activity that accomplished very little. That's what he saw. The temple had become a den of thieves. The religious leaders were out to kill him. The city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival. But the hearts of the people were so heavy, heavy with sin and the burdens of life. That's what Jesus saw. As he looked ahead, that's what he saw. He wept as he saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation. He saw the city was going to be destroyed. He saw what would happen in AD 70. The Romans would come. And you know what happened actually in AD 70? The Romans came and they made a siege of 143 days around the city of Jerusalem. And they killed 600,000 Jews. They just slaughtered them to death. And they would take thousands more of those Jews captive. And then they destroyed the temple and the city. That's what happened in AD 70. Jesus saw that. He knew what was going to happen 70 years later. And therefore he wept. Now the question is, why did this happen? Why did all of this happen? Because the people did not know that God had visited them. That's why it happened. The people did not know that God had visited them. They did not recognize the visitation of God. This is one of the greatest dangers that can happen when the gospel is proclaimed. The eyes of the people are blinded from the truth of the gospel. They do not recognize that God is speaking to them, wanting to deliver them. Hosanna, save us. If that is a sincere cry, God is already knocking at the door of every human heart. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, we read Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will sup with him and he with me. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as crimson, they shall be as white as wool." Book of Isaiah chapter 1. God in his mercy desires that people would be saved. He does not want anybody to perish. But when man rejects the truth about God, when they reject the truth about Jesus and salvation that comes through Christ, when they throw their fist back at God, what happens? There is no other choice for mankind. He is willfully driving himself to eternal hell. Because he has rejected the truth about salvation. He has rejected the Messiah, rejected the Savior. That's why this happened. The people did not know that God had visited them. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus reveals the truth of the nation rejecting him in a parable, actually. If you read the book of Luke chapter 19, it's a very beautiful parable where Jesus explains how his own people will reject him. And in that parable, he says in verse 14, Luke chapter 19, verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" That's exactly what they were saying. We will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 19 verse 14. And that is why they handed him over to the Roman governor Pilate to be crucified. Now it's very significant. The crowd shouted, "Peace in heaven. Peace in heaven." Because the King of Kings was rejected, there would be no peace on earth. Instead, there would be constant bitter conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. As yet, there is no peace on earth. But thanks be to the finished work, thanks to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is peace with God today. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That's why he came. That's why he shed his blood on the cross, so that man can become at peace with God. So the appeal today in the glorious message of the gospel is, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. This is the appeal. Be reconciled to God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When you come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what happens. A new heart I give you. A new spirit I'll put within you. I take away your heart of stone. I give you a heart of flesh. That rebellious hard heart, that sinful heart, is replaced with the heart of God. Christ comes to dwell in the person when he turns to Jesus by faith. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How gracious he is. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." He's standing at the door of every human heart and he's knocking. You know, the Bible says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So if you are spiritually thirsty, which is a rarity, man thirsts after everything else. That was my last message on Wednesday in Kakinad. Man is thirst for everything else, but there is no thirst for God in his life. It's a rarity. That's why Jesus said in John 7:37, "If any man thirst." That word "if" is very important. It's very rare, no? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water." This he spoke with regard to the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, whom he would send after he is risen. He is gently knocking at the door of every human heart. He wants people to be reconciled with God. And that's why he came. That's why he shed his blood on the cross. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, in his sinless flesh, he took your sin and my sin. Upon his sinless body, he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. And he hung on that cross. He was crucified so that you and I could be saved. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. Every one of us, we have turned to our own ways. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All that you and I need to do is to come unto him. Come to him. He says in the book of Matthew, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Laden with guilt. Heavy laden with guilt. The burden of sin. The load of sin. Having thirsted for everything else but not thirsted for God. And found that all of that thirst does not satisfy. There's a beautiful hymn written. It says this: "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name but Him. No other name. There is no other name for salvation. So He says, come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's standing at the door of your heart, and He's knocking. If you are yet to come to Jesus Christ by faith, don't say, I'm born a Christian. Nobody's born a Christian. Cats and dogs are born in Christian homes. By virtue of being born in a Christian home, nobody becomes a Christian. When do you become a Christian? You become a Christian when you come into a personal relationship with Christ. The word Christian means belonging to Christ. Do you belong to Him? Are you His? In the book of Songs of Songs we read, I am my beloved and He is mine, and His banner over me is love. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you come into a personal, intimate relationship with Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you know Him as your Lord? Does He live in your heart? Do you have the witness of His Spirit in your spirit telling you, confirming to you that you are a child of God? If so, you're born again. It happened to me in the year of 1980 when I turned to Christ by faith, recognizing I was a rebel, recognizing that my sin had separated me from God and there was no hope for me. I was destined to eternal hell, knowing fully well the way I was going, I would go into eternal hell. I saw my sin as God saw it. I turned and cried out for mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me. Cleanse me. Wash away all my dross and dirt and sin in my life, and come into my life and make me yours. I cried out to Him in faith. He stepped in year 1980. He held my hand and He'll never let go. You know, He says, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. He says, no one can pluck you out of my hands. All that He desires is that you be reconciled with God. That's His heart's desire. For our sake He made Him who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin found in Him. He did no sin. Yet He became the sin bearer for the sin ridden earth. If alone we would turn to Him by faith and receive Him into our lives. What happens? For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The moment you repent and come to Christ by faith, you're born of God's Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Three times Jesus says that in the Gospel of John. He tells Nicodemus, three times, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God otherwise. You cannot enter into God's kingdom otherwise. Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, a Pharisee, nobody here can say you're as religious as Nicodemus. There's not a single soul here who can say I'm as religious as Nicodemus. None of us is. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, teacher of the law. And to him, God says, he knew his Hebrew Bible upside down, sorry, inside out. He knew it. He knew it so well, but he was not born again. Don't say I'm a Christian because I'm born in a Christian home. If you do not repent of your sin and turn to Christ, there is no hope. There is absolutely no hope. You know, God says in His word, you will perish in your sins. You will perish in your sins. If you do not repent and come to Jesus Christ by faith, Jesus says you will perish in your sins. Do not perish. He does not want you to perish. He wants you to turn to Him in faith. Come to Him. He loves you with a love which is undying. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish but have eternal life. To as many who received Him, gave you the right to become children of God. Gave you the right to become. Are you a child of God? Have you received Jesus into your life as Savior and Lord of your life? Are you sure? If you die right now, you go to heaven? If you die right now, you'll go to heaven. Are you assured of that? If you're not assured of that, you're not born of God's Spirit. I'm telling you. For a person who's born again, he has no fear of death. Absolutely no fear of death. He knows for sure he has entry into heaven because of what Jesus has done for him on the cross. Christ is risen from the dead. He has come to live in me. I'm a partaker of the divine nature because God in His mercy has made me His child. Not because of anything good that I did. I never did anything good. All my goodness according to the scriptures like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 4. all be like sheep have gone astray. Our sins are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Turn to Him in faith, and what will happen? You'll be reconciled to God. That's the appeal of the gospel. Luke chapter 19, verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You see, heaven is the only place where there is peace today. The nation of Israel had wasted their opportunities. Their leaders did not know the time of God's visitation. They were ignorant of their own scriptures. Now the next time Israel will see the King, the scene will be radically different, because they will see Him in glory. In Revelation chapter 19, John records, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open," this is the future, "and behold a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." The first time He came to die. He came to die to forgive us of our sins. The next time He comes, in the second coming, He's not going to die on the cross. He's coming to judge the world. He alone has a right to judge the world, because He shed His blood for this world. He will judge the world. He judges and makes war. He will come. He will come in glory. He is not going to come in humility, and the armies of heaven will accompany Him when He comes again. Revelation chapter 19 verse 14 says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses." He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of kings. He is the captain of the heavenly armies. He is the Lion of Judah. And He is coming. He is coming to judge. He will come. He will judge. He will establish righteousness on this earth. Now there is no righteousness. There's no peace on earth, except for those who have been reconciled with God. There is peace between them and God. But on earth, what do you see? You look around, all around. One of the most difficult things to do is to read the newspaper in the morning. We don't have TV in the house. Newspaper is bad enough. Do you know, I must tell you this. I don't know how many of you know this. Recently, somebody won the Magsaysay Award. Who was it? A journalist, a Hindi journalist who worked with NDTV. Ravish Kumar. You know what he said after he won the award? "Don't watch TV." He said, "Don't watch TV." Then they interviewed him in NDTV and they said, at least you should have said, "Watch NDTV." Because he worked from 1996 with NDTV. You know what he said? He says, "Today, the anchors who anchor the programs on the television will not want their children to watch television." That's how bad it is. So what do? We buy this huge box and put it in our house. And we have this, button. Tuck, 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 tuck. How many channels? I don't want to embarrass you. This idiot box will make you what? Please get out of that box. You know, I was doing outreach in Fort Kochi, and I was singing the harmonica on my neck and the guitar, and I was singing gospel songs, and there was a crowd around. And then one fellow passed by and he said, "Hey, that's great. Are you on Facebook?" I lifted up this book. I said, "There's only one book I know. There's only one book I know. There's only one book worth reading, my friends. There's only one book worth knowing. Every other form of media is so corrupted today that it will kill you. It will destroy you. Including the magazines. I'm telling you, including your Vanitha magazine." Huh? "Pastor, you're too much." No. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you how untruth has corrupted the world today, and how dangerous it is to buy those things. I'm telling you. The newspaper is bad enough. At least you can tolerate a little bit of it. Why am I saying all this? He is coming again. He is coming in glory. He is coming to judge the world. Revelation 19:14. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses." He alone has the right to judge the world. And it will be a scene of victory. as he comes to defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom, and he will bring peace on earth, just as it is promised in the scripture. It's a repeated theme in scripture though. There can be no glory unless first there is suffering. So the first time the Messiah came, he came as a suffering Messiah. The second time he comes, he's coming in glory. Jesus knew that he must die on the cross before he could enter into his glory. And he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24 verse 26, was it not necessary? This is Jesus speaking to those two disciples who did not recognize him till he disappeared in front of them. And he's telling them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He came as a suffering Messiah because the wages of sin is death. And he took your sin and my sin upon himself, and he paid the penalty, rose again from the dead. Victorious over death, victorious over sin, Jesus is alive, and he is knocking at the door of your heart. If you would let him come into your life, he will change you inside out, and you will become a new creation. He came first, he had to suffer. He knew he had to suffer, and he went through that so that we could be saved. Now, Jewish theologians, I can't even pronounce that word theology. Anyway, the Jewish theologians were not clear in their minds concerning the sufferings of the Messiah and the glorious kingdom that the prophets announced. So some teachers held that there were two Messiahs. One would suffer and one would reign. Even the disciples were not clear as to what was going on. You find Thomas in John chapter 11, he blurts out when Jesus says that he has to go and that he will die. In John 11 verse 16, what does Thomas say? So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was saying. Now finally, how did the Jewish leaders respond to the triumphal entry of Christ? You see, they watched the great crowd that were gathering and honoring Jesus. They watched this crowd celebrating, and the Pharisees were quite sure that Jesus had won this crowd and he had won the day. And they were anticipating some kind of general revolt during the Passover season. Perhaps Jesus would perform a great miracle and in that way capture the minds and hearts of the restless people. But they really did not understand the mind and the heart of the Messiah. They did not understand him. They knew him not. What they did not realize was that Jesus was actually forcing their hands so that the Sanhedrin would act during the feast. Because the Lamb of God had to give his life on Passover day. When the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple, the Lamb of God would be slain on the cross on Calvary. On that skull-shaped hill, he would be crucified. This the Jewish leaders did not understand. He came to die. That's why he shed his blood on the cross. There is no means by which you and I can be saved except through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Man's salvation from sin lies on a lonely, rugged, skull-shaped hill. The name of that hill is Golgotha. And a thief hangs on a cross on one side and a murderer hangs on the other. In between them hangs a man with a crown of thorns banged into his head. You see, they mocked him in front of the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers mocked him and banged a crown of thorns on his head. And hanging on the cross, those who are standing in front of him, they're mocking him. Blood dripping from his hands and blood dripping all over his body. Blood dripping from his feet because they pierced his hands, they pierced his feet. And blood from his side because they pushed that spear through his heart. They whipped him with the Roman whip. The Roman whip usually causes death. But he had to give his life and he had to die on the cross. And that's what he did. And they're mocking him while he's hanging on the cross. And they're saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But he did not come down. Why did he not come down? Because he came to shed his blood so that you and I could be forgiven. That sprinkled blood which is today sprinkled in the mercy seat in heaven, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12:24. The blood of Abel speaks judgment. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks forgiveness, healing, deliverance. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to Christ by faith? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What greater love can there be than the love of Calvary? The third day he rose again from the dead. And today, even now, right at this very moment, he is knocking at the door of human hearts all across this globe. Be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. This is the message of the gospel. This is why he came. This is why he shed his blood. This is why he hung on the cross. He's the Lamb of God. He had to give his life, shed his blood on the day of the Passover, when the lambs were being slain in the temple. Then the Pharisees, you find them making this statement, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Today people all over the world are responding to the gospel. They're responding to the glorious gospel. The gospel will be proclaimed to the nations just as it is promised. It is prophesied, and that's being fulfilled. And then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Then the end will come. The signs of the times indicate that Jesus is coming soon. My friends, there'll be wars, rumors of wars, floods and famines. All this is prophesied in the scripture. These are only the beginning of the birth pangs. But these are the signs. These are the signs that the time, the clock is ticking, Jesus is coming. When I was a kid, I never heard of a tsunami. I never experienced a storm. Last year, first time, Gajah. And right now, all around us, you know what is happening. The signs of the time indicate the clock is ticking, Jesus is coming. The question is, are you reconciled with God? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as the Lord of your life? The King is coming. He is coming to judge the world. But are you ready to meet the judge? Are you ready to meet the King? You must be asking this question. What must I do? What must I do, Pastor? If that's your question, it is so simple, my friend. It is so simple. All you need to do is say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I am separated from you because of my own sin. Have mercy on me." Repentance is turning around and coming to Jesus by faith. That is it. Metanoia is the Greek word which means a U-turn. You know you're heading the wrong way, and if you continue to go that way, you will head into eternal hell. So what do you do? You're convicted of sin because the Holy Spirit of God convicts you of sin. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, and he says, "Come unto me, my child, come to me. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You turn around and you say, "Jesus, save me." That's it. Save me from my sin. Save me from the pit of hell that I'm heading to. Lord, deliver me. When you recognize the hellishness of hell, you will run to Jesus. When you recognize the sinfulness of sin in your own life and the consequences of that, you will definitely cry out for God's mercy. The question is, are you convicted of sin? Are you spiritually thirsty? Will you come to Christ by faith? If you do so right now, I assure you, I promise you, according to the word of God, that you will be a new creation. He will make you a new creation, because that is his promise. He'll give you a new heart. He'll make you his child. He will become the Lord of your life. You will not run your life the way you want to run it anymore. You will submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. and he will be the king over your life. If you're willing to do so, just cry out to him. You can do so right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer.